Okay. All set? Well, good morning. Good to see all of you. We're going to be doing an ambitious thing this morning by giving you an overview of the entire New Testament in our short period of time here, and we'll go from there. I like to get the bird's eye view sometimes. Sometimes we dig very deeply and take lots of time. In some of my series, like my Wednesday morning men's group, I've just gone through 62 sessions, and I'm only in John 14 right now. So that's an example of really digging very deeply. This is going to be the larger overview. So let's begin with a prayer. Father, we thank you for this time that we can share together, and I pray that you'd give us clarity and coherence as we grow to appreciate the depths and the heights and the riches of your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So we're going to be looking now at the New Testament, just to give you a better feel for the way the various pieces of the puzzle come together. The historians, the poets, and the prophets who really shaped the 39 books as we now have them of the Hebrew Bible or the Old Testament. These were people who were passionately anticipating the fulfillment of God's promises, and those promises became clearer as the centuries went by. There was a kind of a growth in prophetic revelation, a growth in understanding about who this Messiah would be, Yahweh's redemptive program, and all of that anticipating the coming of Messiah. Most clearly, I suppose, Isaiah the prophet in his great prophecy, Isaiah chapter 53, is the clearest portrait of what Jesus would be about. But many other messianic texts in the Psalms and so forth anticipate him. So their inspired predictions were gloriously realized in the coming of Jesus the Messiah. And we have some 300 or so prophecies concerning the first advent of Messiah, and a large number of prophecies regarding his second advent that we, of course, are waiting for their fulfillment as well. And just as the first advent prophecies were literally fulfilled, I anticipate the second advent prophecies will also be similarly fulfilled. And they relate to the return of Messiah to his people, the coming to rule and to reign on the throne of David in Jerusalem, the setting up of the Messianic temple and so forth. And all of these things are described with great detail in the scriptures. Now, when we put the Old and the New Testament together, then, we get a really wonderful portrait of how the New Testament really completes the cosmic story begun in the Old Testament of God's plan of bringing salvation on the earth, his whole plan. And it's my argument, as I often put it, is that in all ages, from the time of David, Abraham, Joshua, any of these people, in all ages, the basis of salvation has always been the death of Christ. The means of salvation has always been grace through faith, not works. The object of that faith has been clearly revealed as God, who's not left himself without witness, but the content changes. And so they did not know, of course, the name of Yeshua, the name of Jesus, per se, but it was still that basis upon which they were saved, because the cross reached backward, and it also reached forward. And so it anticipates his coming as well. So that's the foundation, it's the basis, the timeless basis. Now, he kaine diatheke. That is actually what the term New Testament means, Novum Testamentum in the Latin. And that means the New Covenant. And so if you get a Greek Bible, that's what it'll say on the cover, He kaine diatheke, the New Covenant. What's this alluding to? It's alluding really to the great New Covenant that was anticipated specifically in Jeremiah chapter 31. And in Jeremiah 31:31, it talks about how a new covenant would be made. Ezekiel describes the same. And in both cases, they describe how the law of God will now become something in their hearts. It will not be merely something that they know about have to learn, but now their hearts themselves will be changed, and I'll put my law within them. And this whole idea, this anticipation of what we now realize is Christ in you, the hope of glory, the Holy Spirit being implanted within the believer, the law within you, so that now you become the temple of the Holy Spirit. Things that they could not have begun to fully imagine in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, but now are being fully revealed in the New. So this is the central notion of when we call it the New Testament, we're thinking about then this covenant. And when we think about a diatheke, it really is a last will and testament. And it comes into effect with the death of the testator. So when Jesus said, this is the new covenant, he said, in my blood. He's referring to that which ratifies this new covenant. And it is now made manifest with the death of the testator. The new covenant ratified by the blood of Christ then. A person enters into that covenant relationship then by coming to God on his terms. And his terms are that I am the way, Jesus said, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. I am the gateway. I am the door to the sheep. I am the way in which life can be found. And all of these statements then really point to his redemptive work. And so what we see as we look at the New Testament then, that this is a redemptive covenant. And so we have this theme which unites both the old and the new together, because in both cases they're speaking about this redemptive covenant. And in another sense, it's an aspect of the Abrahamic covenant, because the Abrahamic covenant, speaking about the land and the seed and the blessing, and the aspect of the land is something that was specifically unpacked in another covenant in the scriptures, as well as the Davidic covenant, unpacking more about the seed and the blessing that it'll be through Israel and through them that all the nations of the world would be blessed, both Jew and Gentile, and ultimately that blessing now comes through Christ. And so when we see then, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. It's really looking back to the work that he's accomplished, but also when we celebrate the Eucharist, we anticipate his second coming. Do this until I come again. And so this is a symbolic picture here of how he bookends our lives and the whole of history. So we do this in remembrance of me. This is the central event in human history then, his death, his burial, his resurrection. The new covenant is described by the letter of the Hebrews, who explained, if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. He goes on to say, for finding fault with them, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Goes on to say, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. That covenant, of course, we would call the Mosaic covenant, and that was a temporary covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is a permanent, unconditional covenant. But he's making a contrast between the Mosaic. The law came through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ, as it says in the prologue to the Gospel of John. The author of Hebrews goes on to say, they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord. Instead, it goes on to say, all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. So this new covenant has to do with iniquity, with sin, with the removal of unrighteousness and the replacement with righteousness. That wonderful verse that I quote so often, 2 Corinthians 5:21, when it says, he made him who knew no sins. The he is speaking about the Father. He made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So that first part says then that Jesus becomes the sin bearer. He takes our sin upon him, but that's only half of it, because the other half, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So ultimately then, in that text, and as the scriptures would predict, and the New Testament would realize, that Jesus himself, the sinless Lamb of God, would take the sins of the world upon himself. But that's half the story, because the other half is that he would give us his righteousness. And he would impute that. To put it on your account is called imputing, and it's a double imputation. Because the first imputation, he imputes our sin to Jesus, but he imputes his righteousness to us. That's the other half. So when the Father beholds you, what does he see? He sees the righteousness of Christ in you. And that's a profound truth. And that's what this covenant was about, predicted in the time of Jeremiah. The author of the Hebrews goes on to say, when he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete, because you cannot have the two covenants at the same time. And thus the author to the Hebrews is contrasting the old covenant, the Mosaic, with the new covenant, and saying that it has a better source, it has better blessings, it has a better sanctuary, it has a better power. All these contrasts between what was inferior and now what we now possess in Christ are made in that epistle. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. So these quotations from Hebrews 8, 7 to 13, many of them are taken then from that text in Jeremiah 31. And so we have this picture then of the New Testament. And what we see is, like the Old Testament, the New Testament is not one book, but an anthology of books. And this anthology of books, just like we have in the Hebrew Bible, is an anthology that was collected together in the context of the New Testament. It ranged in length from a single sheet of papyrus to a full scroll. And so what we have is 27 books, and we have reflecting a wide diversity of themes, or diversity of personalities that are evident within the New Testament. And also a wide array of literary forms and achievement. Different kinds of backgrounds that are reflected, just again as you'd see in the old, the Hebrew Bible. And also different purposes for which the books were written. Each book in the New Testament has some unique contribution to make. And so when we consider the entirety of the New Testament, which is less than one-third the length of the Old Testament, it was written from about 45 to 95, around that range of time. And in the 19th century, they discovered that the particular type of language that was used was not the classical Greek, but what was called Koine. And it means common Greek. It was the language of the people, and it was really the lingua franca, the common language of the Roman Empire at that time. It would be often used for trading and so forth. It was a language that was clear. It was a language that was precise, and it was flexible. It was something that could be understood. It had specificity and clarity in its nature. And in many ways, it had much more clarity and focus and precision than English. So it's very useful in many respects. The various Greek words, for example, for love and other components like that. Very powerful language, a useful language, something that could be known by the masses. And so in this understanding then of the New Testament, these books were then copied and separately circulated, written by hand throughout the Roman Empire. They were gradually collected, and they were placed in a standard order, more logical than chronological, but they were collected together, and it took a long period of time for them to be sorted out. The shorter ones took longer for them to be recognized, but they were not as well known. But some books like Romans, other books like that, were pretty quickly recognized and known. And so you have this this portrait then of how they were marked by something which would be called inspiration, the breathing out of the Holy Spirit. All scripture is theopneusta, and it means a God breathed. And it's profitable for instruction, correction, training in righteousness. For all of these things, then, it's breathed out by God. The Holy Spirit then spoke to men and used their personalities, their language, and so forth. And as a result, you see a divine-human synergy in the New Testament, just as you do in the Old. They weren't dictated, but rather they uniquely reflect the personality, the style of the author. So Lucan Greek, the Greek of Luke and Acts, is a much more elegant Greek than that of, let's say, the Greek of Mark, and also you have John's Greek, which is very different, a different type of vocabulary. In fact, John's vocabulary is so simple that we often start Greek courses with John. They call it baby Greek, and they start with John because it's a child's vocabulary. But I have to tell you, it's the most profound of the Gospels. And so I still recall when I was taking a test on Greek. It was one of the languages that I would use for my dissertation at New York University. One of the languages that I was allowed to use was Greek. And I was just trying to guess what they're going to give me. And my guess was they're probably going to give me something from Luke. I just suspected that because Luke is a little bit more difficult, and I suspected it wouldn't be from the Gospel. I rather from the Acts. I thought it might be from the Gospel, and I suspected maybe early on, the beginning of Luke's Gospel, because it would be a narrative that would not be as well known. You can imagine my pleasant surprise when it turned out to be Luke chapter 1. You know, I still remember that. It was one of those good times, you know, good moments here. Your guess turned out to be right. So, and I was definitely ready. All these books were collected together. And it took them a period of time to be collected together in what we would call the canon, which means the rule. And that is basically the rule of inspiration. It's the list of books that would be collected and recognized as authoritative. And part of those conditions had to do with apostolic date, had to be apostolic origin, and apostolic doctrine. And those would quickly and easily eliminate these pseudepigrapha that are called, and these later Gospels, for example, the Gospel of Thomas, which would be written much later than the canonical Gospels, and not only be in terms of its dating would not work, but also its content was very much at loggerheads with the content that we have in the New Testament. So these things were recognized by people of God, collected together, carried forth back and forth. You recall, Paul would write letters and sometimes instruct them to be read by others. So when he wrote to the Colossians, he's mentioned his book, his epistle to the Laodiceans, and told them to read that. And so these would be collected together, papyrus typically, and they would take these papyrus sheets and they would stitch them together, and you'd form rolls, you see. So you'd have a papyrus roll. The codex, which is what you and I would think of as a book, was when they'd be stitched together as sheets in that way, often vellum. Paper was not invented till much later. But the codex would be not until about the 4th century. So we have various codices that were then put together as book form. But in that time, it would be scrolls. Sometimes they would be written on one side and then on the back side. To save, because these were expensive things, so it would be a palimpsest, they'd call that, and they would be written on both sides in some cases. And so these were collected together, and their inspiration and their apostolic authority then guaranteed them a place throughout the canon of Scripture as they went throughout the Roman Empire. And they were eventually placed in this standard order, more logical, as I mentioned, than chronological. Especially, for example, with the epistles of Paul, which are placed in a sequence of length, effectively, you see. So it goes in that way. Luke and Acts were really two books, the two books written by Luke, and they really form a combination, because the Gospel of Luke is followed by Acts, and Acts refers back to the Lucan material there, the Gospel, and so they go together. And actually, if you actually can count the verses of Luke and Acts, It turns out that, surprising, it's just a few more verses than all of the verses that Paul wrote. So actually, Luke was the number one contributor to the New Testament if it's counted just by verses, which is a bit of a surprise. Those were big books. And so we have then, as we consider the writers of these books, Luke, whom I just mentioned, he was the only one who was a Gentile, as best as we can tell. And so only he was Gentile. Wrote as we mentioned too. Paul wrote 13 of the epistles, and then John wrote 5, and then we also have Luke and Peter writing 2, and then you also have Matthew and Mark and James and Jude and the author to the Hebrews. I have him blank, because we don't know who the author to the Hebrews was. I've known some people who've lost sleep over this. I do not. There are lots of speculations, and people have tried to figure this out. I remember hearing about one person who became so obsessed with it that they kind of went nutty, thought that they'd cracked the solution to the author of Hebrews. These are not things I really work over, or that keep me awake at night. But it was evidently not Paul. Although in the King James it says the Epistle of Paul to the Hebrews, but it's really the best evidence is not Paul. But we don't know who it might have been, could have been Apollos or someone like that. At any rate, though, the arrangement of the New Testament can be put into 3 periods. First of all, you'd have the lifetime of Christ, and so that would be from 4 BC to the year 33 AD. Now that seems, again, strange. Some people wonder, how is it that Christ was born 4 years before Christ? Because it is BC before Christ, you see, and they're trying to figure that out. By the way, the AD does not mean after death. A lot of people think that. It means Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. And what we've done in our calendars today is we've just changed it, and now we have BCE and AC, so you have the, and then CE. You have the beast before the common era, and then the common era. But then you ask people, what's the basis? How do you define the common era? It's the birth of Christ. But people want to just eliminate the word Christ, and that's what we've done. It's politically correct now to use BCE and CE rather than the traditional forms, even though it's based upon Christ. The reason, by the way, where there was a 4-year discrepancy was because this monk in the year 533 wanted to make it such that the year of Christ's birth then would fall in the year 1. The problem was, though, that he forgot, he didn't take into account when he was numbering it back from the days of Augustus. He failed to note that Augustus had reigned for 4 years before that under the name of Octavian. And it threw off the reckoning there by a period of time. So this is how he's born before Christ. I'll just let you process that. And my best guess for the death is 33. I lean more to that than toward the other date of 30. But at any rate, here was during that lifetime of Christ. And we have these the 4 Gospels. And then the second period from 33 to 62. Have the expansion of the church in the book of Acts. And so you have here Acts, Romans, and then these key epistles from 33 to 62. And then we move from there to the post-Acts consolidation of the church. And this is where 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus comes in, Hebrews, the letters of Peter and the epistles of John, Jude, Revelation. These appear later from 62 to 95. So these are this is one way of looking at before Christ or during the life of Christ, speaking about the life of Christ, the expansion of the church, the post-Acts consolidation of the church, or another more traditional way of doing this is to look in terms of a threefold division of the historical books and then looking at the Pauline epistles and then from there the non-Pauline epistles. So that's another way of looking at it. And if we focus on the historical books themselves, here we have the 4 Gospels and Acts. And those 5 then really carry on the storyline for the bulk of the New Testament, because within those parameters then, it brings us all the way up then to the time of Paul's first imprisonment. And it brings us to that point. And the book of Acts concludes while Paul is still in his imprisonment in Rome, first Roman imprisonment, as I take it. But then we know that there's evidence that Paul was released and wrote other books afterwards. So we have the pastoral epistles of 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus that were written subsequent to his release. And then his I should also mention 2nd Timothy was written during his second captivity. So that would be the last epistle that we possess from him. We also have Hebrews and Jude, and then later on the epistles of John and Revelation. So we have this way of looking at. So really, the five historical books, Gospels and Acts, form the backbone of the New Testament, and then we can draw conclusions about what took place after the book of Acts was written. And so we look at that, and when we look at the historical books, just a quick word about them, they depict, obviously, key events concerning the life of Christ, and also they bring us through the book of Acts into the foundation, the establishment of the church, beginning with the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 1, verse 8 is a great outline of the book of Acts, because here it begins in Jerusalem and then goes into Judea and Samaria and then into the uttermost parts of the world. And so it's a way of outlining the book of Acts as well, and the early spread of Christianity then that we can see. So that Acts begins then, and it's an entirely Jewish congregation. The body of believers are Jewish. But by the end of the book of Acts, around 30 years take place, and now there are more Gentiles than there are Jews, but always a faithful remnant of Jewish believers as well. I have often quipped that the book of Acts can be seen in this way. It starts with kosher pickles and now ends with ham sandwiches. You see, so you kind of move both ways. It's a transitional book. And in this transitional book, then, you move, then, and you can see how both Jew and Gentile have now mysteriously become united together in one body, that the wall of separation has been overcome. And so when we see the resurrection of the resurrected Christ, then, the Old Testament, as we saw, anticipated the person and works of the Lord Jesus in manifold ways, and the hope of the prophets was incarnated in the form of the God-man. And then the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And after his resurrection, he empowered his apostles to spread the good news of salvation, beginning in Jerusalem and reaching to Rome and then beyond. And this brings us to the Pauline epistles. And when we consider the Pauline epistles, we find that these epistles as a whole develop the seed doctrines that are found in the Gospels. And they unpack those truths and teach us how the spiritual life is to be lived, show us how they can transform the lives of others. So we have these nine letters to the churches and four letters to individuals that Paul wrote. And they are written, of course, to instruct. Many of them are corrective in nature. And they also were written to encourage. So there were a lot of issues that needed to be straightened out in the early church. But that's nothing new. That's continued on to the present times. So we can see then that Paul's letters were instructive and corrective, inspired by the Spirit of God. When we look at the non-Pauline epistles in Revelation, we consider how Peter and John and James and Jude and the author of Hebrews, how they dealt very frankly and how they dealt very firmly with a multitude of problems that were beginning to creep in to the churches. And once again, though, they pointed always to the person of the resurrected Christ. And so we can see that he is the believer's source of life and godliness. And when we go to Revelation, we see this tremendous scene of the cosmic Christ who is before the throne of the living God and the 24 elders and all the worship of the hosts and the choirs of angels. It's a magnificent scene, particularly Revelation 4 and 5, that portray who Jesus really is. His right, his authority to judge the whole world in righteousness. And the culmination of God's eternal plan in the new heavens and the new earth. So chapters 6 through 19 focus on judgment, and chapters 1 to 5 prepare us for that judgment by showing us who Jesus really is and why he has the authority to bring about this judgment and how he will bring all things together then in the new heavens and the new earth. So it's a great portrait then of what that looks like. Now, when I teach this and I have the full time that I would need, I would do three applications. I just want to allude quickly to a portion of those three applications. When I think about how would I synthesize the New Testament? I think about the imagery then of loving God and loving our neighbors and loving one another as critical themes. So what it means then to love Jesus is a critical concept for me. And when I look at a scene like this, for example, here is the woman who was subject to bleeding. But there are so many scenes that were put together. And you go to a great art museum in Europe, and you cannot help but see the life of Christ so beautifully portrayed in great artwork. And what you see there are scenes of compassion, of intimacy, of concern, where he would do things that others would not even consider the possibility of doing, where he would heal the lepers. He would touch them. The blind would see. And his compassion, his concern, was so profound that you could see that he invites us to do things that he already did for us. And so when he invites us to forgive one another and to love one another, he's really asking us to do what he's already done for us. Effectively, he's the exemplar. He's the foundation. And this is why when Thomas said, show us the Father and it's enough for us, which I find amusing because he just showed us a vision of God the Father. I'm not asking for much. But actually, Jesus says, have you been with me so long, Thomas, and yet you have not come to know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. To see him is to see the Father. To know him is to know the Father. To believe in him is to believe in the Father. To reject him is to reject the Father. To worship him is to worship the Father. These are powerful claims that he's made. He is the consummation of revelation, the highest form of revelation. And he's seen as a person, not merely just some set of doctrines or propositions, but all the propositions about Jesus are designed to be transformed into a personal enhancement of our relationship with him. So the propositional truth must point beyond itself to personal encounter. And coming to know this one, and I tell people when I speak to them about Jesus, is this someone that you could trust, that you could love? The way he cared for people is an illustration. And it turns out that he reveals the Father heart of God. And so he is one that he invites us to love him. And if you love me, what does he say you'll do? You'll take the risk of trusting me and doing what I call you to do, and you'll keep my commandments. So to love him, to spend time with him, to get to know him, because to know him is to love him. To love him is to trust in him and to have the capacity to obey him. My second application would be, if I were unpacking this more, would be loving the Zacchaeuses in our lives. He's an interesting illustration of people that can be overlooked in our lives, people who can often not be noticed, people who are also outsiders because, as you know, being a tax collector didn't actually make him a person who was endeared to the Jews. They regarded them as traitors, effectively. But Jesus always would look beyond fallenness, and that's part of our call, is to look beyond fallenness and to see the dignity and the worth of every human being having created in the image of the living God, and that there is a purpose, and that God causes us to bump in shoulders with all kinds of people. There's even ways in which we can love people without even speaking to them, by praying for them and by just noting them and speaking kindly to them and observing them. So this is another way in which we can be people who are lovers of others in that respect. And then my third, a word about loving the brethren. And so we are called then to be people who would really consider the needs of one another as being more important than our own in many respects. And this is part of the dynamic of the whole New Testament portrait here. The eye cannot say of the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the hand, head to the feet, I have no need of you. But rather this understanding that none of us really have all the gifts. We were designed to be interdependent, not independent. or to be codependent, but rather there's an interdependence where we can flourish in the relationship that we have with one another. And we see these one another commands, and I'll only share a few of them, but when we consider that we're called to love one another, Jesus says, even as I have loved you, that we're called to comfort one another, that we are called to accept one another in Christ, that we are called to serve one another, to be devoted to one another, and to give preference to one another. These are powerful claims that, again, these commands are really impossible of fulfillment apart from the power of the indwelling Spirit of God. He invites us to become other-centered. And the key to other-centeredness, then, is Christ-centeredness. So the more we focus on Jesus and find our identity in him, the more we become secure enough to serve other people and to consider their needs as being important. As well, we are called to encourage one another and to pray for one another. The scriptures invite us to teach and to admonish one another. And so we see this image here. Hospitality of forgiveness, a critical issue. And it's a tough thing. As I often have mentioned to you, whenever I do a marriage ceremony, I always have to use Ephesians chapter 4, the very end there, 4:32, because it says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. That's a good word. Because you're committing yourself to an imperfect person. And you're pretty sure you're going to need some forgiveness along the way. Am I correct about that? So just as we have people that we need to forgive, there are others who need to forgive us. And that forgiveness is a grace. And it's based upon just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. So that, once again, the basis for these one another commands is what God has already done for us. He has forgiven us, and he invites us to do the same with one another. So as far as it's possible, be at peace with one another, insofar as it's up to you. To be kind, to be compassionate to one another. And these kinds of texts, then, abound in the New Testament, and they invite us to see ourselves as people who are agents. Loving Christ, then, loving the last, the least, and the lost, loving the members of the body of believers, is a way in which we manifest, then, a transcendent heart. Jesus, in his own life and ministry, then, did something that was quite shocking in John 13 when he washed the feet of the disciples. And when we consider him doing that, designed us to need one another. And he says, If I, your teacher and master, and he says, you call me in Lord and Master, and so I am. If I do this to you, you need also to do the same to others. And so he invites us to wash each other's feet, which is, in my mind, a kind of a metaphor of actually serving people. And that why Jesus took aside his outer garments and put on the livery, as it were, of a servant. And where he took up the basin and washed their feet, he became a servant to them and invites us then in the same way to be people who are lovers and servants of others. And that's really what's going to last at the end. The things that we do in the lives of other people, as we love them, as we serve them, we are now kind of manifesting in our own lives and journeys, whether it's noticed or not, something that will matter, something that will last, something that will endure. And all of us, I think, long to leave a legacy. All of us want to count. And this is a way in which we can do it, where we can serve people that are in our spheres of influence. So we managed to get this little overview together for you, just in time. And we'll pick up next week. I'll do another visual presentation for you. I'm trying to decide which it'll be. I do want to take you through a short series on how to study the Bible, because we rarely hear much about that, and I'd like to improve your experience with the text and give you some things like that. I will announce it as to which the next one will be, but that's coming up pretty soon, because I feel that you need to be equipped to be able to serve other people. And the way you do that is your equipping is that you read the scriptures and you not only hear truth, but you also receive it directly so you can dig your own well. And that'll be something important for us as well. Let me close with a prayer. Father, we thank you for our time together, and we thank you for your grace and your mercy and your truth. We pray that we would be people who not only hear your word, but who also apply it. Pray in his name. Amen.